Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
The title for the sermon this morning, Facing Judgment. Facing Judgment. We're going to take this lesson from the text of Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. And in that passage there, Jesus said, then he began to rebuke, or Matthew tells us, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now there's another account of this, a similar wording in Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 15, right in the midst of Jesus giving there the instructions to the 70 just before sending them out. And you may read these few verses and think, well, there's not a whole lot there. Well, maybe there's not. And yet what is there is really very, very demanding and very compelling. And what I want to do this morning, as we talk about facing judgment from these verses, is I want to point out three key words that are associated with what we're told here. In the first place, there is the word rebuke. Now, obviously, what we have here is a very serious rebuke. In fact, in verse 20 it says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Some of the older translations say that he upbraided them. The word means to denounce or reproach or to heap insults upon. And Jesus gives here a searing rebuke to these three Galilean cities that refused to repent after witnessing some of his most magnificent miracles. Chorazin was 2.5 miles northwest of Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, of course, just off the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and was actually our Lord's adopted home while he was on the earth. Bethsaida was actually the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip, and was also on the northern shore of the lake. And so these three cities sit right close to each other, just on top, just north, really northwest of the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. Jesus' rebuke was exceedingly strong and straightforward. He says, woe to you. Of course, that's a familiar Old Testament interjection of doom and calamity. It's like saying how terrible it will be for you. You know, Jesus was a tender and compassionate man. But unlike what many would want to accept today, he was also very straightforward and full of condemning words. In fact, if most accepted him, as the Gospels reveal him, many would even accuse him of being intolerant. But you know, the fact is, God is intolerant. Patient? Yes. Extremely long-suffering? Absolutely. But also intolerant. That is, he will not tolerate sin. Because of his love for all of mankind, he will sharply rebuke man for his sin with the desire that they repent and find eternal life. Failure to rebuke a sinner is failure to love a sinner. And God loves all humanity. Jesus loves all humanity. And so he issued rebukes to these cities, not because he hated them, not because he was rejoicing in the fact that they wouldn't repent and be condemned, but because he loved them and hoped that the rebuke would stir them up to repentance. And you know, because of his great love, the Lord calls upon preachers today to rebuke sharply in their preaching. There are many preachers who are rebuked sharply themselves for doing so. But it's their responsibility nevertheless. A little bit later in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy and told him this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then look at these three words: convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Now those three words may be translated differently if you have a different translation. But the New King James Version says to convince, rebuke, exhort. And so a preacher must convince. The Greek word is alegko. It means to confute or to admonish or convict. To convince, to tell, or to show a fault. Rebuke, reprove. King James Version, American Standard Version, English Standard Version all say reprove. The Bible in basic English says make protest. And so basically some preaching should be designed to tell someone they're wrong, tell them why they're wrong, and then seek to correct them. Convince them they are wrong, and then convince and convict them of the truth. The same Greek word is found just a few verses earlier here in 2 Timothy to describe Scripture in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when it says that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. That word reproof. And so if Scripture is designed to do this, then when one preaches Scripture, when one preaches the Word in its entirety, he will be doing this very thing. He will be convincing people. And to seek to avoid this type of preaching would be to seek to avoid the preaching of certain aspects of the Word of God. But not only must a preacher convince, Paul says here, a preacher must censure. That is, he must rebuke. Almost all translations say rebuke. The Bible in basic English again says, say sharp words. The Greek word is epitomal. It means to tax upon or to censure, by implication to forbid or to straightly charge, rebuke. And when you go to English and define the word censure, you find the definition strong or vehement expression of disapproval, to criticize or reproach in a harsh or vehement manner, to give censure, adverse criticism, disapproval, or blame. Basically, this is what's often referred to as hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. This is the kind of preaching many people don't want to hear. That's why they go to these churches that have preachers who tickle their ears and lie to them, or at least withhold much of the truth, the parts that are hard and offend, because they don't want to offend people. But when you go to the Bible, you find that Peter sharply rebuked his audience, saying that they had murdered their own Messiah. Both the audience in Acts 2, verse 36, and the audience on Solomon's porch in Acts 3, verse 15. Paul sharply rebuked Elymas, Acts chapter 13, and others. Stephen said to his audience in Acts 7, verse 51 to 53, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Listen, that's pretty sharp stuff. It's a pretty straightforward rebuke. Paul told Timothy back in 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Verse 24, he said, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And now he's telling him to preach the word and to use sharp words and to condemn people for the sins that they are in, just like the Lord did, in hopes that they repent. How do we make these two verses jive? Well, it all depends on the setting, is what it is. When you're dealing with somebody one-on-one or talking to somebody in a small group, the tone's much different. The presentation is different. Everybody expects that. But it's different when you're addressing a group or you're in a crowd or you're preaching from a pulpit as this is going. Or as the Lord was doing when we read those words in Matthew chapter 11, when he clearly gave a very straightforward and sharp rebuke to these people. But it must always be with the right spirit. And any preacher today worth his spiritual salt will stop trying to whitewash the gospel and will rebuke sin and religious error. Of course, it must be balanced preaching. Preaching that includes the admonishing part and the rebuking part, and the third thing there in 2 Timothy 4:2, the comforting part, the words of hope and promise. Jesus did all three without leaving one undone. In fact, one of the interesting nuances of that word, woe, when Jesus said, woe to you, is that it actually combines the concepts of warning with compassion. And so our first key word from these verses, rebuke. But let's think not only about the idea of rebuke, and excuse that title, just another one of my many mistakes, but there's the key word repentance. Go back to our text in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He rebuked them because they did not repent. You know, it's interesting that he didn't rebuke them for disbelief. He rebuked them for a lack of repentance. Clearly, his rebuke was designed to do something his miracles had failed to do, to induce repentance. You know, one can believe that God exists. He may even believe that Jesus lived and was the Son of God, and yet refuse to repent of his sins. You know folks like that. We both do. Repentance was the keynote of our Lord's preaching. Even John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew chapter 3. In Acts 19 verse 4, Paul recognized John's baptism as a baptism of repentance. When Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew 4 verse 17, he came on the scene with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus declared that he had come for the purpose of calling sinners to repentance. His parable of the two sons in Matthew 21:28-32 illustrates the very essence of repentance. When God, when the man in the story told his son to do something, he said, no, I won't do it. And he told the other son to do something, and he said, yes, I'll do it, but he didn't do it. And the one that said he wouldn't do it ended up doing it. He repented, didn't he? God desires that all come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And you know, this key word of repentance goes perfectly with the first key word in our lesson, the word rebuke. If you look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's that word rebuke. When your brother sins against you, you go rebuke him for it. Then Jesus says, and if he repents, forgive him. So there again, you have rebuking and you have repenting. People can never get right with God until they repent. What does repent mean? Well, repent literally means to turn and go. It doesn't just mean to turn. You see, a sinner is living his life pursuing sinful activities. Not just sitting around waiting for the sin to come and jump in his lap. He's out pursuing sinful activities. He's making plans to go out and drink. He's making plans to go out and buy his drugs or to commit fornication or whatever sin he has on his mind. He pursues that. Makes occasion for those things. But when the sinner repents, not only does he stop pursuing those things and practicing those things, but then he gets busy pursuing righteousness and pursuing holiness and looking for opportunities and planning out occasions to do good things and to do holy things. That's what repentance is. When you make that decision, you're going to turn around and you're going to start marching in the right direction. And people will never advance spiritually without penitence. Acts 17 verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts 2:38, those on the outside of Christ were commanded to repent and to be baptized. In Acts 8:22, someone who had repented and been baptized, Simon the sorcerer, had went back and committed sin, and Peter tells him, repent and pray to God. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us that a Christian must confess his sin to God and he'll be forgiven. And so repentance is a running theme throughout Scripture and throughout the life of an individual, both when he's a sinner repenting to come to Christ and then as a Christian repenting when he sins. And so Jesus calls upon these sinful cities around them and condemns them, because even at the working of his most mighty miracles, we're told, they refused to repent. Here's our third key word we want to think about this morning. Not only rebuke and repentance, but here's this word, reckoning. It means computation or account. You've heard people speak of the day of reckoning. Two times here in our verses, Jesus mentions the day of judgment. Now, someone said that these cities were more guilty of self-righteousness than they were of unrighteousness. The cities Jesus compared them to, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, guilty of terrible unrighteousness. But then someone says again that these cities, these Galilean cities, were guilty of self-righteousness. But listen, self-righteousness is unrighteous. So the nature of their sin may have been different, but their opportunities were also different. Sodom was and is infamous for moral perversity. Even today we have legal terminology using the word sodomy to refer to sexual acts, especially perverse, illicit sexual acts. Sodomy is still a byword today. And yet Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and these other wicked cities on the day of judgment than for these three Galilean cities of his day. Why? Well, he gave the answer here in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He said, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. More tolerable. Some people read that phrase and suggest degrees of punishment in hell. This section will be a little cooler than this section, and this section over here is the hottest of all for the worst sinners. And that's the idea. But Matthew 25:41-46 indicates that all sinners will suffer the same punishment. Matter of fact, if you read Mark chapter 9, verse 42 and the following verses, it's indicated there that the same punishment is reserved for a sin that's committed by the hand as the sin that's committed by the foot and as the sin that's committed by the eye. The same punishment is meted out. And so it seems that all sinners, great or small, all sinners that do not repent are destined for the same eternal punishment. So how do you explain this use of this phrase, more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for these Galilean cities? Well, there are two possible ways to explain that. One explanation is that Jesus was using hyperbole. And Jesus used hyperbole very often in his preaching. That is, he would use a large number or exaggerate for the point of emphasis. Like, I've been waiting in this waiting room for 1,000,000 years. Really? 1,000,000 years? No, not really. I'm using hyperbole to emphasize that I've been waiting here for a long time, not a literal 1,000,000 years. And so that's what Jesus was doing here. He wasn't teaching degrees of punishment no more than he was suggesting that Tyre and Sidon were treated unfairly but not having the opportunity to see Jesus' miracles so they would repent and be saved. Because Jesus said, if the miracles that I've done in your midst had been worked in Sodom, they would have repented. Sodom would still be here today. So why didn't they get to see him? Jesus is not suggesting that there was something unfair or unjust about this. Instead, his words were designed to hit the Jews squarely between the eyes by stressing that if Gentile cities with less privileges were justly condemned for unbelief, where did that leave the Jews? But there's a second possible explanation for this idea of saying more tolerable. And that is, when folks enter eternity, they retain their memories. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? That rich man lifted his eyes up and found himself in torments. Remember what he said to Abraham? In fact, he recognized Abraham and he recognized Lazarus, whom he had rejected from hell. And then that man in those torments brought up his brothers who were still alive. And can you send Lazarus back to preach to them? They'll repent if they hear life. He remembered those brothers. He remembered their situation. And you think about that, that you take your memories into eternal punishment. Think about how that could make it even worse for you. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning of verse 20, Peter's talking about those who become Christians. And he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You mean now they're going to be worse off? Because they became Christians and left Christ, they're going to be worse off in eternal punishment than they were before they ever obeyed the gospel? Yeah. Why? I'll tell you why. Because all through eternity, as they're suffering all the torments of that place, they're also going to be tortured with their memory of the fact that I had it. I had escaped this. I was a Christian. I served the Lord faithfully for years. And I threw it all away. And now I'm in torments forever. Tormented not only by the flames and the torture that's there, but also by their own memories and regret of the fact that they had once escaped that fate. The same could be said here. The people in the cities Jesus was condemning would have to go through eternity thinking, I saw his miracles. I knew they were amazing. I had a chance to repent at them. I could have escaped all of this. And along with the torments of the flames, they'll also be tormented with those haunting thoughts throughout eternity, making their suffering even greater. Those are the two possible explanations. In the end, I'll say frankly, if there are degrees of punishment in hell, I don't want any level of it. And I don't have to experience any level of it if I obey the gospel and serve the Lord faithfully till death. The people in these cities could have chosen to repent. After all, Peter and Andrew and Philip were from Bethsaida, and they repented. But on the whole, the people chose by their own free will not to repent, and in doing so decided their own terrible fate. You know, there are a couple of more things I want to say about Judgment Day. Things I want to remind us of, since we're talking about it. Number one is that is, we'll all face it. We'll not escape judgment. John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In Acts 17, 31, the Bible says God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Another thing to remember about judgment, nobody knows when it's going to come. Jesus taught it'd come as a thief in the night. Paul taught it'd come as a thief in the night. Peter in 2 Peter 3 taught it would come as a thief in the night. We don't know. It could be tonight or tomorrow or next week. The key is get ready and stay ready. And it won't matter when it comes. You'll be ready. A third thing. Jesus will be our judge. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul talked about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Number four. We'll be judged by what we do while in our bodies on this earth. There'll be no second chance. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul says we'll be judged by the things done while in the body. You don't get a second chance after you die. You'll be judged based on the things done in the body. Number five, even the secret things. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Those will be revealed. The things that we've successfully hidden from our friends and neighbors and workers and bosses and preachers and whatever the case may be. They'll be brought out on judgment day. All the skeletons will come out of the closets. And you'll be judged for them. And number six, we can escape the wrath of that day. These cities, the people in them that did not repent, will not escape the wrath of that day. But you and I can. We can escape that wrath by obeying the Lord. I love what the Lord said in John 5, 24. I think it's misunderstood by some. But the Lord said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Different types of judgment, all associated with judgment day. One of those types of judgment is the indicting part, or the bringing forth of evidence, the procedural part of judgment. But another part of judgment is the condemnation and inflicting a punishment aspect of judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You believe in the Lord, you obey Him and serve Him faithfully, you'll escape that. We'll escape the wrath of judgment. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, talking about Jesus, said, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We don't have to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. But rather we can hear the words, enter in, my faithful servant, into the joys of your master. Indeed, we can escape if we obey, and we can have that crown of eternal life. So those are some strong words in talking about this theme of facing judgment. Jesus rebuked them sharply. Sinners need to be rebuked in hopes that they'll repent. Jesus spoke of repentance there. They refused to repent. You could believe and still refuse to repent. And then comes the reckoning. There'll come a time when the accounts must be paid and the wages of sin must be faced. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.